I'm going to ask if you stay standing. Go ahead and stay standing. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn to James chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, we have it on the overhead, I believe. Yes, we do. James chapter 1. We encourage you to join us along. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to read the first 18 verses of James 1. I'm going to read a verse, and then you'll read a verse. So we'll go back and forth. You got that? We're going to read the first 18 verses. I'll read a verse, then you read it back and forth until we finish. So let's start reading God's word. I'll begin. This is a letter from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm writing to the 12 tribes, the Jewish believers scattered abroad. Greetings. Read verse 2. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. If you need wisdom, ask generous God, and He will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. Do not waver. Such a people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Believers who are poor have something to boast about, for God has honored them. The hot sun rises and the grass withers and the little flowers droop and falls, and his beauty fades away in the same way the rich will fade away with all of their achievements. And remember, when you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. Whatever is good and perfect comes down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow. Let's pray. And I'm asking today, Lord, that the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts will be pleasing in your sight. As the prophet Samuel prayed long ago, we pray at this moment, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. And all God's people said, amen. You can have a seat. And as you have a seat, just again, a reminder that we are excited about this Friday, 9 a.m., leaving from this church. If you are interested, even if you're a first or second guest here and you'd love to go on a men's retreat with us, please sign up in the back. We'd love to be able to have you with us this weekend, but we want to get a count. That starts this Friday. We'll be back Saturday evening to do some community together as men. I'm pretty excited about that. In addition to that, I want to let you all know is that we are starting our recovery group, Mosaic Recovery Group, this Thursday at 6:30 p.m. So those of you that have gone through program and are really doing well and would like a support with Christ as the center, every Thursday at 6:30 p.m. we are meeting in the back here. And we also have a Bible study every Tuesday evening at 6:30. About 40 folks come together for food, fellowship, and God's word. So if you're looking for community and you're new, we have Tuesday night, 6:30. If you need a recovery group, we have Thursday night, 6:30. We also have support grievement groups that meet on Thursday mornings at 1 o'clock. At what time? Wednesday, 1:30. We have a bereavement group that meets, and we have single parenting Thursday mornings. Rod, at what time? 10 o'clock for single parenting. So we got lots of things for folks. I wanted to let you know that, especially for a young church. So please keep that in mind. Well, I'm really excited about where we're headed. We are now officially into summer. Can somebody say amen?
Amen.
Yeah, that's good. I don't know about you, but I could live in flip-flops, shorts, and t-shirts. Can somebody relate to this? Yeah? So I'm not going to complain, neither shall you, when it gets hot. Is that an agreement? Can we agree together? When it gets hot, we will not agree. We will not complain because we know cold comes very quickly in Michigan, right? Yeah, we'll enjoy it. And you're in a place that's got air conditioning, so what is there to complain? We just came back from Sri Lanka, 100 degrees every day, and no air conditioning. God bless Sri Lankan believers. Can I get an amen? They're a lot tougher than we are. But I am in this summer months. We are going to look through the book of James. It is one of my favorites of the New Testament. We're going to take it section by section. We're entitling it, Just Do It. And so as we look at this book, I encourage you to keep your Bible open. We're going to look at these first 18 verses. I'm going to unpack them for us to help us, I think, live our lives that we need to live. Now, here's what I know about the church today. There are two extreme groups of people. The first group of people, they're the smallest. They really enjoy gathering information. They really get excited about more information and more information and more truth, and I'm for all of that. But in that small group, it's the information gathering that it's actually a thing that basically encourages them, but there's no application. And we know that's a dangerous place to go. When you have lots of truth, lots of knowledge, but no application, because the Bible says in Corinthians 8 that knowledge what? Puffs up, but love what? Builds up. The second group is the larger group in the church, and that's the group of people that simply are lazy, they do not know truth, and they don't understand how to live their lives, and as a result, they struggle because they don't simply know how to do that. Let me illustrate it this way. I led my brother, he's 3 years older than me, he's 53 years old, he had cancer, never stepped foot in a church. And when he thought he was dying of this cancer, and God healed him physically, and we led him to Jesus, my wife and I did, and the crazy thing, it was sincere, it was authentic, he truly started following Jesus, but he has never since, in that 4 or 5 years since he accepted Christ, stepped a foot into a church or opened up scripture. I said to him on the phone just the other day, what you need to realize is that God gave us an ability to know how to live our lives, and if we never open it up and have truth, you're going to struggle with the same things. And secondly, is that he never called you to do it by yourself. I am convinced, as much as the church gets critiqued, gets criticized, you and I grow in community. It's easy to say I love Jesus in a corner by myself in my house. It's another thing to actually apply, because this is easy. You all are hard. Anybody that makes sense to anybody. We grow in community, and that's what we need to realize. And I'm praying today that as we look at this study, that living out our faith Monday through Saturday is actually possible. Can I get an amen? I remember when I was a high schooler, just came to know Jesus Christ in the early 80s. And when I did that, somebody challenged me to memorize scripture. I didn't know what that meant. I wasn't the smartest guy on the block, nor am I the smartest guy now. Matter of fact, I always joke, when I was graduating from Taylor University, my Greek professor looked at me and he said, Mick, you're going to make an impact in the world, but it's not going to be in the academic world. I said, thank you, Dr. Heth. But yet, memorizing scripture has been incredibly important for me. I remember memorizing the book of James, the 5 chapters. Although I couldn't verbatim tell you every word, I have done what scripture tells me to do in Psalm 119, verse 11, that I have hidden his word in my heart that I may not sin against him. What I got to say to you after following Jesus since 1982 is that what has kept me from major crashes and major burnouts has been God's word. Can I get an amen? I encourage you, if you truly love God, that you actually move to the point of actually making this so for you. So here's what I'm going to encourage you to do. If you have no Bible reading plan, this is your opportunity to have a plan. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you to actually look at the book of James over these next months, and I'm going to ask you to dissect it and read it in sections at each day. So for example, I just gave you 18 verses. I'm going to ask you one day just to read those 18 verses. And then I'm going to ask you to journal about it. You're like, I've never journaled before. I'm going to help you with that just now. I'm going to ask you to take the sections of scripture. I'm going to ask you to journal. We actually have these things called life journals in the back that I would encourage you for sale. And if you can't afford them, you can create your own journal. It's no big deal. So here's what I'd like for you to do. I'd like you to read this book over 2 or 3 times over the next months and study it in depth and journal. So Mick, what should I do in my journal? I want you to, in your journal, do what we call SOAP. Can you repeat after me? Say SOAP. So SOAP is an acronym that helps you to remember what I'm saying. The first letter is S, which means scripture. Say scripture. So as you look at that chapter that you're reading in that section, I want you to simply write an S and write the date, write S, and then write what is the scripture, the verses that stick out to you. Simple enough, right? What verses are sticking out? The second letter of SOAP is O, which is observation. Say observation. And the observation is from that scripture that you just wrote down, write 2-3 sentences or more of what you're observing. Pretty simple. What do you observe? And then the A of the SOAP, application, say application. And then you write at the A, and then you write 1 or 2 sentences or more of what are you supposed to do? What's God saying to you as a result of your observation? Does that make sense? And then the P is for prayer. Say prayer. Then you write 1 or 2 sentences or more, simply a prayer about what you have studied. Does this make sense to anybody? I am convinced if you're really hungry and you don't know what to do, is if you take this, start spending some time with this in the book of James as I preach through it, and do it for the next several months, you're going to all of a sudden walk away and go, man, I know the book of James. I don't have to memorize every word like Mick did as a teenager. I can just study it and journal through it, and God can use that in my life. Can I get an amen? Now, let me give you the background of what we're talking about here. Who wrote this letter? Well, obviously, it's entitled by the man. It wrote it, James. Now, in Jesus' day, is the same as in our day. There were lots of Jameses in that day. Matter of fact, we have lots of Jameses in our thing. I know we got James Hart and James Branch right here, probably more James that I'm not even familiar with. And yet, Eve is the same in Jesus' day. And so, I got to say to you that 100% accuracy, we do not know who wrote James. And we got our 4 Jameses that people will, theologians will tell you it could have been this James or this James or this James. But for the most part, we've all fallen to the point that James, the brother of Jesus, wrote this letter. And James, the brother of Jesus, wrote it. So as a result, we pull back and we know, okay, James's brother of Jesus died at this time. And so it's actually basically we deducted that it was written about 62 AD. That's just about 30 years after Jesus. And so as a result, we know that this book that we read right now is not influenced by all those letters that Paul wrote, because Paul wrote a little bit later. So that's really important to know. And then about 30 years after he wrote it, then the church actually took this letter and said, it's a part of us. We own it. But then it took like about another 200 years until Augustine said, we make this as from God. It becomes a part of the canon, a part of scripture. Okay? And people have been debating about this letter for many years. And now even Martin Luther, who was the founder of our Reformation in Germany back in the day, in the 1600s, it is by faith we are saved. He didn't like this book at all. He didn't like it at all because he felt like it kind of contradicted this thing about faith and salvation. But that's kind of where we're at with all this. And as you look at verse number 1, he makes a declaration. James, depending on your translation, a servant or a slave of God. A servant or a slave of God. Now, let me take this moment to again help you understand. I think this is a little extra. When we see slave in scripture, understand you cannot read it in the context of slavery in America. It's totally different, okay? Helps you to understand. And yet, we know slavery in America read those scriptures and made their own theology to create slavery in America that would profit them economically. Does that make sense? But the slavery in scripture times was indented slaves where I actually didn't have enough money. And for example, I would actually get on a ship. They would give me a free ride, and then I would give a certain amount of my time to pay back that indebtedness. I'd be a slave to that master or that owner. Does that make sense to folks? Okay? So here's James, when he makes that declaration, I am a slave of God. Pretty interesting. I kind of thought to myself as I was studying this week, have I ever walked out and said, I'm a slave of God? I got to be honest, I've never really said that, but I thought that's a pretty abnormal way of saying I'm a servant of God or I'm a slave of God. But there's something pretty powerful in that declaration. And as I look at it, what it does is he's making this declaration. It's pretty powerful. When he says he's a slave of God, what does that mean? Number one, it means I have absolute obedience to him. I'm not worried about any other obedience, any other law, any other government officials. I only follow the master in which I follow. Absolute obedience. Does that make sense? When he says he is a slave of God, not just obedience, but absolute humility. He gives up all of his rights. It's no longer about him, his reputation, what people think about him. It's only pleasing the Father in which he serves. May I be able to do that? Can somebody say amen? Absolute obedience, absolute humility, but we also see there's absolute loyalty. That I am completely, absolutely, I have no interest other than pleasing the master which he gave me. We could stop the sermon right there with one little verse. In verse 1, This is James, and my question to you and me today is, can you and I have the ability, not intellectually, but in our hearts, can we really say that we are a slave of God? Are we literally living that way every day, with that kind of absolute, complete 100%? That's my prayer. Is it anybody else's? He says this letter is written to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. What you need to understand is that there's this thing called the diaspora, where the Jews are scattered all over the world for the gospel. And now this letter is going out to all of them, not just so that they could get a chance to have what they needed in their walk and with their living out their faith. Now what he says is this. So if you're just going to do it and you really want to live, it's not just saying I love God, but I'm going to live for him and I'm just going to do that. What does that look like? And you can pull out your notes. I have a couple of thoughts for you. The first thing you'll see in verses 2 to 8 and chapter and verse 12 is this. There's going to be testing, but testing will lead to triumph. There's going to be testing, but testing leads to triumph. Would you repeat after me? Say, bring it on, Lord. Bring it on. Say it again. Bring it on, Lord. What I'm saying is that there's going to be testing, but we're going to triumph in that testing. And so there's an assumed here, isn't there, in verse 2 through 8. The assumption is this. Everybody in this room, including myself, we're all going to go through testing and trials and difficulties. There are those here right now that you're going through one of those. Yeah, you're going through one of those. So it's assumed none of us are exempt from it. Every single one of us are going through this thing called testing and trials. So the question is not about that. The question is how should I respond to this? And he says in verse 2, this crazy thing, consider it pure joy. Wait a minute, time out. How many of you can say, it is just pure joy I'm going through this. Hallelujah, praise Jesus. If they're doing that, they're fake. Right? And that's not what he's saying. We got to understand what joy is. Joy is not contingent on your experience. Joy is not dependent upon what's happening to you right now. Joy has this ability to not catch this, you guys. Joy has this ability to not be short-sighted. But joy has this ability to look long term, to understand that what I'm going through right now, although it stinks, although it's hard, although I don't understand it, knowing the one who has called me actually has got this whole thing under control. And he will never, catch this, he will never let any testing, any trial, any challenge you're going through to just fall at our feet. That he will actually use that in our lives for a purpose that will make us what we need to be and where we need to go. Can I get an amen? So we've got to see the end product. If you don't see the end product, you can't have joy. But if you can see the end product, then in the middle of all the pain and the testing and trial, you can actually have joy knowing where it's taking you. Anybody an athlete here? Okay, I like to run. I'm a runner. And I'm here to tell you, when you run, you don't always feel good in the middle of the run. No. When you're with 20,000 and it's the first mile and they're all cheering, you don't feel a thing. Trust me. It's after the fact, when you're out there on the burning road and nobody's there to cheer you on, when everything in your body says, stop, stop, stop. Anybody been there? I'm here to tell you that that's what happens in the church today. We get short-sighted. And we live in a culture, God help us. We live in a culture where we quit everything. We quit jobs, we quit marriages, we quit family, we quit friends, we quit churches. We quit. And James is telling you, he's telling them then and he's telling us now. You and I need to understand, you're going to have these things. Consider it joy because it's going to do something with you. In verse 3, what's it going to do? It's going to give you something called perseverance, or your translation, endurance. It's going to give you this thing called perseverance, endurance, which says this. He's not going to allow you to go through all of that in such a way you can't stand by yourself. He's going to give you exactly what you need when you need it in that moment. Right? Here's what we end up doing is we look at somebody else going through the trial and we feel for them. And what do we typically say? I can never experience that. I can never do that. You ever done that? When we were in Sri Lanka, we said that up for the Sri Lankan pastor, Pastor Cedric. 1 year ago, 8 feet of rain. 8 feet of rain, and they were flooded. We leave, another 4 feet. And we're saying, man, I couldn't do that. Lose everything. 2 years in a row, start all over. But I'm here to say to you, God didn't call me to do that. God called Cedric to do that. He gives Cedric what Cedric needs in that moment, which is called endurance and perseverance. So I can't impose myself in his situation, because my situation is a little different than his. But when I go through mine, he's going to give me what I need called endurance and perseverance. Can somebody say amen? We need to understand that God is not the author of these trials. Did you catch that? We're going to see that later. He's not the author of it. He does permit it, but he's not the author behind it. But these trials do one thing. Why do we have pure joy? You ready? It pushes us towards God. It pushes us towards him into the heart of God. I've done so many funerals over these many years of serving Christ, and many of them little children. As tragic as that is in those funerals and those parents sitting there, it's a T in the road. And in that moment of grief and trial and testing, they will decide whether that will push them into the arms of God right, or they will curse God and die on the left. And when we understand that it's like this incredible fire that we go through, it's a purging fire. And the stronger and more difficult it is what you go through, it's in that moment, hear me out. It's in that moment when it is the most difficult, where God wants to be more alive in you than he has ever been. And it's more than just a book, and it's more than just a letter. It is the reality of what he wants to do in your life. Are you listening to him? He gives us the endurance, and he gives us the perseverance to humble us. I love the fact when it's all going good, I'm saying, look at me. Has anybody been broken by God, or God allowed it in a way that it actually helps me to see myself better as a result of going through what I go through? I don't know about you, but sometimes I think I'm stronger than I really am. Got to confess that. Anybody else? And then out of the blue, boom, something comes and I feel like I am really one frail, weak individual. God have mercy on me. I kneel at the foot of the cross again and say, it's only you and you alone. Can somebody say amen? What we know to be true is that testing leads to triumph. This perseverance, verse 4, this endurance, verse 4, does something. What does it give us? Mature and complete and perfection. What's the goal of all of this? I remember when I first came a Christian, I didn't know the Bible at all as a teenager. And I read 1 John 2:6 in the Living Bible, and it says this: if you call yourself a Christian, you need to live like Jesus. I went to my youth pastor, and I said, how did Jesus live? He said, read the red. So I started reading the red letters, and I was like, oh, that's kind of cool. And I get to see all that Jesus lived, and I realized that I was nothing like him. And I said, this is impossible. And he goes, that's the point. You can't, he can. This thing called trial and testing gives you here's the beauty of it. It's not just for you and I to have the endurance. It's not just so that we have the perseverance. No. It's so that it pushes us to, what's he use the word, mature or complete. And so when I look at this, we see that from this perfect complete means that he removes this weakness in our lives, imperfections in our lives. He starts to shape our character, conquer sin, and we begin to have the standards that Jesus wants in our lives. I'm going to give you a little theology here. This is extra. You ready? We all know what grace is, right? Grace is getting a gift I don't deserve. Can I get an amen? In its most simple form. But here's what I want you to understand as it relates to grace. There's three types of grace working inside of us that shows this point of calm complete. The first one is this fancy word called prevenient grace. Prevenient grace is the theological term that basically means this. Before you know who Jesus is, guess what he does? He orchestrates all of this stuff around you to get your attention. And he orchestrates this and this, brings this person, this situation, and y'all, da-da-da-da, I'm here. Right? I bet theologians think that is the craziest way of him ever describing prevenient grace. And then there's the second grace called saving grace. That's the moment in which I'm selfish, but he's got my attention. I don't deserve it. And I'm saying, help me, Lord. Anybody been there? Just help me, right? Don't deserve it, but I need you, right? And we come to the saving grace, salvation, right? But it doesn't end there. What he says is, then you're going to go through all these things called life, and it's going to push you towards sanctifying grace. And the beauty, how do you know? That's where I completely surrender everything. See, saving grace is all about me and my selfishness, and I don't want to go to hell, and I got an issue. But sanctifying grace says, okay, now I'm so filled with the Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, by the way, is not about speaking in a tongue, but it's about the fruit of the Spirit. Can I get an amen? It's about love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. It's about the character of Jesus in our lives. Does that make sense? Doesn't mean you can't speak in a tongue, but it's not the only thing, the fruit of the Spirit, that I can do that. Does that make sense to anybody? So when I start to get this sanctifying work in my life and endurance, and I get mature and complete, what happens is this: out of that, something starts to happen in my life that enables me to truly be the man that I was always intended to be. That it's not about Mick anymore, but it's about Jesus. right? So I stop praying, hey, Lord, bless this, and Lord, bless this, and Lord, bless this, and Lord, bless this. No, 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 no. It turns upside down, and now I say, Lord, I want to join you. Lord, I want to be a part of your thing. Do you see the difference? And this is what James is telling us. When we move in this regard, this is what happens in us. Now, you want to do that? He says in verse 5, you need to ask for some wisdom. Anybody need wisdom today? I love the fact he says ask for wisdom, because no one possesses wisdom for every situation, right? Just this week, I'm reading in my devotion Solomon. And we all know the story, but what's so amazing about Solomon, I put myself in Solomon's shoes. Now, come on, be honest. If you were in Solomon's shoes and God shows up and he says to you, I'll give you whatever you want. Okay, you may have fall back on wisdom at some point, but would that be the first thing that you would think of? Come on, if you say it, you're probably lying. Come on. And here's this guy named Solomon, and God comes to him and says, whatever it is you want, I'll give you anything you want. And he says this thing called wisdom. And I'm thinking to myself, wow, his motive is totally straight on. He gets it. He gets that he needs to serve God in such a way that the only way he's going to do it is that God's wisdom is ingrained in him, because he doesn't have what it takes. And what does he say in verse 5 when you ask? The first thing you need to realize, I love it, is God is a generous God. I love it. Stop right there. God is generous, generous. He's generous and giving to us. Have you ever done this before with God? Well, God's really busy up there, 7 billion people, and he's got a lot going on. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to hold off on the big stuff because it's kind of selfish, and I'm going to get my kind of save it so that when I got a really big issue, come on, you know you've done this. And then I'm going to say, hey, God, I haven't been bugging you for a while. I really got something right now. Come on, anybody been there? Come on. We kind of think that God's on a budget. You know, God bless us, we got to be on a budget, but God's not on a budget. Isn't that a crazy thing? God's not frugal. And here's what I am convinced of us. The church in America, generally speaking, there's always exceptions, but the church in America and individuals who follow Christ, we're living so much in poverty. I'm not talking about physical, I'm talking about spiritual poverty. We're living way down here, and he's saying, well, I got 3 kids, and I'm here to tell you, there is nothing greater in my life than giving them good gifts. And I'm not perfect, and if I know how to give good gifts, Jesus says to my children, and I'm not perfect, how much more who the perfect Father is to us? I can see him up there. I can see the Father in heaven going, come on. You're here today worshiping. He's like, come on, ask me. I'm willing to give, but I'm not just going to give it to you. I want you to ask. And there's a difference between asking for a Cadillac and asking for love of Jesus. So just kind of put that into perspective. Right? But I understand that God wants, I don't serve a frugal God, serve a generous God. And when I ask wisdom so that I can actually serve him, guess what I can know? I can know that I know that I know that he hears me. Don't have to doubt it, because he says in verse 6 and 7 and 8, if you start doubting, you're a double-minded man and you're like the wave of the sea. You've been into the ocean recently? It's all over the place. You don't know where it's going to go. You can think you know the ocean, and next thing you know, it's actually taking you over there. You ever know anybody that lives life that way? 1 minute, hallelujah. The next minute, I don't know that he exists. Hallelujah, I'm going to be a good husband. Next thing, I curse her. They're back and they're all over the place. I'm here to tell you, you've got to get it right. And getting it right is letting endurance push you towards maturity. And as it pushes you towards maturity, you need to ask for wisdom, because simply life is complex, is it not? Here's the one thing I know in all my years of ministry. I can't fix it. And many of you who I love, and I am a fixer to ask my wife. Not fix it with my hands. God help us. I like to fix situations and people. And what I'm learning all these years is I can't fix people. And I can't fix you. Nor is it God's intent that I fix you. I'm so glad that I don't have to be the Holy Spirit, right? But I'm here to tell you today that he's saying to us, don't be double-minded. Go through the trial. Ask me, I'll help you through it all. Because he says in verse 12, blessed is the man, or I'll add the woman, that endures under this thing called trial. He's going to emerge strong. What does it say in verse 12? You're going to receive a crown. Anybody want a crown today? What does a crown represent? A crown represents a victory. Anybody like to win? I've said this before, I'll say it again. I am assured that I will never, in all my years of running, will ever, ever be first in a race. Ever, ever. I just try to beat the girls. But there's a lot of girls way faster than me. Way faster than me. But we will see, receive that crown of victory. We're going to receive that crown of joy, of royalty, and of being of honor. So the first point I really want to tell you today is simply this. Face your trials with God's perspective and not yours, and his strength, and the result is victory. Can I get an amen? Amen. But here's what I know to be true. As we conclude, first point is you got to decide today that you will follow his perspective. It's much harder to do it in the middle of the trial. Make sense? Let me give you the second point. It's a much shorter point. It's in there. It's verses 9 to 11, and it simply is this. Learn to see as God sees. Learn to see as God sees. Would you repeat after me? Say, show us, Lord.
Show us, Lord.
Say it again. Show us, Lord. In verses 9 to 11, he now switches to this crazy thing between the wealthy and the poor. You see, we live in a bizarre world, do we not? If you know comics, you know the bizarre world. Superman is not Superman. His S is backwards. Batman is not Batman. Wonder Woman is not Wonder Woman. And I did see Wonder Woman with my wife this week, and she is Wonder Woman, but the movie was great. But the bizarre world is upside down. It is upside down, and we live in that bizarre world. What do we know to be true? Is that we honor those who have and we dishonor those who do not have. Make sense? And James puts it all in perspective in these verses. You ready, folks? Good news for you. Verse 9. Here's what he says about those of you who do not have the money or you live in poverty. He says the poor has new hope and the poor has new value. Because here's what he says. This is great because you matter to the church. And it's not dependent on what you have or have not. Can I get an amen? Here's what I know in the early church. When he says this in verse 9, the greatest testimony of the early church, you catch this, is they did not have class distinction. Do you hear me? No class distinction. And I'm convinced in a world then and in a world now where we have class distinction all over the place. In the United States, we don't call it, but we know it, don't you? We all know. When I was a young lad and I would see a girl that I think was hot and I realized she was out of my league, I was in the lower class, I got it. Anybody understand what I'm saying? That's a funny way of saying it, but we do it economically, we do it in professionally, we do it with education, we do it with race, we do it whatever, we go through all that, and here what we see in verse 9 is what does he say? He says that you need to understand you're actually elevated, you are elevated before the eyes of God, and you matter to the church, and that's an incredible, I am convinced that we were able to share the gospel in the early first century simply because the church was living out in a way that the rest of the world saw and said, I want some of that. Not only do the poor in verse 9 matter to the church, it matters to the world. And what I mean by mattering to the world is that you don't just become somebody that survives, you can become somebody that thrives. In other words, you get to join a part of something that's bigger than you. You get to be a part of a mission. If you want to be victorious in your life, in all areas of your life, not just spiritually, but physically and financially and all the rest, be a part of God's movement and all of a sudden your mind will start to change. Does this make sense to anybody? You start moving forward and understand you matter to God, you matter to the church, and as a result of mattering to God, he died for you. But here's what I know to be true for a lot of folks that are in poor situations. All you think about is just surviving. As a result, you don't ever get beyond just surviving. And I'm here to tell you, it's the church's role to help you come alongside it. It's more than just surviving. It's about thriving. Can I get an amen? What does he say about the rich? He says, on the other hand, beware, right? Those of you who have money, there's nothing wrong with having money. Let me say it again. Those of you who have money, there's nothing wrong with money of itself, but beware. I talked to Jay Kessler, who was the president of Taylor University at the time, well-known leader around America, and he said this to me. Mick, I've known lots of people with lots of money, and I know lots and lots of people. He says, I only know 5 that get it right. It's pretty powerful, isn't it? What did Jesus say? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go to heaven simply because all that money, he goes in verses 9-11, it will fade away. It's never going to deliver. And you have self-sufficiency. All of a sudden you think it's about you and your talent and your skill and you do not need God. Here's what I know. I've rubbed shoulders with wealthy and with needy. They all need the same thing. His name is Jesus. It just shapes and clothes itself in different forms and fashions. We look at it all equal. Makes sense? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. We all go to the same place. We all die. Our bodies rot, and we get new bodies if we believe in Jesus. Can I get an amen? Amen. So he throws that in at us, letting us understand the key point is view life and possessions through God's perspective. I will say this. The churches around the world have abused that. And even in Detroit, I've met many, many people in the last several years who love Jesus and want nothing to do with the church for one reason or the other. And I have no way to defend that. All I can tell you is that it is the desire of Mosaic to care for everybody regardless. You will not be discriminated in this building whether or not you have or whether you have not. You will not be discriminated whether you're educated or whether you're not educated. You will not be discriminated whether you are addicted or whether you're not addicted. You will not be discriminated whether you're single or whether you have a family of two kids and a picket fence. It doesn't matter to me. At the foot of the cross, we're all equal. That's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he concludes this chapter, or not this chapter, this section, and I'll conclude today if you look in your notes. He says, don't blame God for your trials. This is really important. Verses 13 and 18. Would you repeat after me, say, forgive us, Lord.
Forgive us.
Say it again, forgive us, Lord.
Forgive us, Lord.
Now, how many of you, like me, when something bad goes, you're like, God, am I the only one? Come on, God. Or are you guys all perfect, like, oh, God, thank you. I'm so, got it all together. I'd love to know your secret if that's you, because that's not me. Blame game has been around for a long time, hasn't it? Anybody good at the blame game? For those of you who are married, we are great at the blame game, right? Somehow I am way I am, and I'm struggling because of her or because of him. Anybody been there? Come on, you know what I'm talking about. The blame game. It didn't start with marriage. It didn't start in the church. Do you know where the blame game started? It started all the way in chapter 3 when man walked away from God and God found him in the garden. And what did he say? Hey, Adam, what's up? God, it's her, right? McVeach paraphrase. And then so he goes to Eve. Eve, what's up? What happened? God, it's Satan. Anybody been doing the blame game recently? And for the issue is that we start blaming God for our tough stuff. And what does he say in verse 13? Critical to understand theologically. You ready? God does not tempt us. I want you to repeat that with me. Say, God does not tempt us. Say it again. God does not tempt us. That's really important for you to know. You read those verses there, and he says, but we're tempted what? By our own evil desires,
yes.
Right? By our own stuff. And then we're dragged away and enticed, and once it gets, you read the verses there, I'm quoting it. Once it's full cycle, it delivers you to death. I'm going to illustrate it this way. This is, rope is called temptation. Stay with me. Michael, I'll use you. Stand up. Stand right here, Michael. So, come here, face the folks. You're looking too pretty, though. I don't know. I'm going to put this rope around you. So here's my simple application theology to God's not tempting you. We know we're tempted, he says, by our own evil desires. So temptation comes first from my flesh. Anybody understand what I'm saying? Paul says, every time I want to do right, I do bad. Anybody been there? Am I the only one? Okay, I leave church today. I'm ready to do it. And immediately you're like, I'm ready to be the man. I'm ready to be the husband. I'm ready to be the wife or whatever. And I get out there and dun-da-da-da. I do exactly the opposite. Anybody been there? The Apostle Paul's been there. But I'm here to tell you it's by the Spirit of God that we are set free, right? Understand this. So we are tempted by our flesh. We're also tempted by what? The world. We live in a world that's anti-Jesus, right? So not only does our desires want it, then we live in a world that says, come this way, do this. So we're tempted by us. We're tempted by the world in which you lived in. Thirdly, we're tempted by Satan, who's the architect. He's the orchestra leader saying, dun, 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 come on. And then you all just follow him. Now I want to visualize it. Here's the temptation. He says it leads to death. So Michael's living his life, and here's the temptation. It's dangling in the orchestra. Isn't that look good? Whatever it is, it looks good, and he's trying to be a stay away from it. He's trying to avoid it. He's trying to, and all of a sudden, he grabs it. And so he's like, no, Lord, no. And he holds it for a little bit, and then he does this simple, oh, I'm sorry, Jesus. But sorry's not enough. Sorry is a license to continue on doing the exact same thing, right? So what does he do? He does it again. And now he knows several times this has occurred. Get your hands under there, brother. Inside, thank you very kindly. I see you're cheating me. So He again comes to church, comes to the altar, God, forgive me. And then he starts to blame God. Now, God, if you were just a good God, somehow I wouldn't go through this. But now I'm feeling a little defeated. Oh, I'm by myself. Nobody will ever. This doesn't hurt anybody. You know, oh, God's so merciful. If sin increases, grace increases. Praise Jesus. So we just keep on doing it. And keep on doing it. There's another theological term. It's called repent. That's a word we don't like. That means you're so sorry you actually turn away and towards the Jesus. And before we know it, then he gets discouraged. Then he stops the community called the church. And as he stops the community called the church, now it gets worse. And now guess what he does? He doesn't want to be around anybody because he doesn't want me to tell him he's wrong. So he doesn't want to be around me. So every time I text him, he doesn't respond to my texts. He doesn't want to hear the scriptures because scriptures now are convicting. And now I'm getting harder and harder. And now I have nothing to do with any of you guys. You don't like me. I don't like you. Then I start complaining about how the church is judgmental and the church does this and the church doesn't love me. And I keep making excuses over and over again. I'm getting really dizzy. Hope this is over pretty quickly. And as he keeps doing what he's doing, and he's keep doing what he's doing, I'll stop there because I'm about ready to puke. Hold that. And what is James? I am totally dizzy right now and I cannot see any of you. Woo. And here's what I know to be true. The ultimate goal of this temptation, what is he saying, James? Is death. Here's what you need to realize. The enemy, the orchestrator, the world which could care less about you, is one goal, is to destroy you, to kill you, that you will die. James has said it. Other scriptures said it. Jesus said it. And many people are coming to church and they're walking around like this thinking, why can't I be free? You can be free, but you got to first and foremost be so sorry that you actually turn to God authentically with all your heart. Not just for an hour at church, but every single moment of your day. Can I get an amen? Amen. And what we know to be true in that moment is that Michael has the authority to say, in the name of Jesus, I repent. And little by little, what happens is Jesus starts unreleasing him step by step. And it may not be one altar call. Keep doing it. And keep on moving. And keep on moving. And as you can see, he can't do it just in one hallelujah session. He's actually having to keep working. But Jesus is there with him step by step. He denounces it. He says, in the name of Jesus, enough. The authority of the cross has been there. I am no longer. Keep going. And from there, he realizes that it's for freedom that he has been set free. Galatians chapter 5, right? Thanks, buddy. You can just leave it there. Thank you. You have a seat. How many of our experiences exactly that? That's a visual. What you can just keep there, Matt. Just keep it there for people can see it. Thank you. We blame God for our situation. And the reality is, we are the ones that have lured ourselves there. And not playing a game, not knowing that sin is a serious deal. And he's saying, when you go under trials, understand that God has the authority to break strongholds. Can I get an amen? He wants to see you be set free. Because if we conclude, you look at verse 16, God does not tempt, instead he gives us good gifts. What kind of gifts does he give? Perfect gifts. Anybody want the perfect gift today? Depending on your translation, the perfect gift. I don't even know what my perfect gift is, but I trust the one who's going to give it. Somebody with me? He gives the perfect gift. And what I know to be true, what I love about God in verse 17, it says he is unchanging, constant, and he is always there. In other words, you ready? God's not moody. Anybody know somebody that's moody? God's always the same. Always the same. He's always the same. The theological term is called immutable. He's unchanging. He's the same yesterday as he will be today as he will be forever. Now you on the other hand, you may leave the service today all excited and emotional and say, hallelujah, praise Jesus. And the next minute your emotions may be gone. But that's when you go back to truth. And truth holds you when your emotion says everything else. You want to know how I followed Jesus all these years? It was not depending on my emotions, because I am an emotional guy. I get it. Lots of people don't like my preaching. They said, that guy is nutso, passionate, speaks 1,000 miles an hour. I just can't stop. Sorry. But what I know to be true is that the only way that I've been able to stand is not because of the passion, but because of the truth. And when my emotions fail me and take me places I don't want to go, truth holds me steady. Anybody with me? He gives us this consistent and receive the life of God. God, the key point is God is good, and he only does good, and he redeems the bad in our life. He allows for that trial. He allows for all that to happen because he wanted you and I to choose to love him. In order for there to be crazy love, you've got to have an option to choose. You can't be forced to love God. Some of you have grown up in a church where it's all been liturgical. It's been thrown down your throat and this, that, and the rest. You've got your T's crossed and you've got your I's dotted and you know theology. But theology without intimacy, theology without relationship, all it is theology. But theology connected to an intimate relationship with Jesus makes all the difference in the world. And then I read this thing, and then I buy a journal, and then I get into it because it is living and active, and it feeds my spirit, it feeds my soul. And when I don't know something, I journal and say, I got to get somebody to give me the answer to this one because I don't know, but I sure want to know the answer to this. Decide today that as you go through your trial, that it pushes you towards him, which gives you endurance, which then enables you to be mature and complete, which then gives you wisdom, and then understanding if you're poor or if you're rich, deal with it, and then at the end of the day, realize that God is not the one behind all this. You, the world, the devil's behind all this. He's providing a way out so that you can be free, and that's my sermon in 5 minutes. I'll conclude with this. Use trials to bring you closer to God. I don't want them, but I'm not going to waste them. Let me give you something else encouraging. If you're really going through it today, there's always a finish line to the trials, to the pain, to the suffering. It will not last. It will finish. And the one who loves you will carry you. Can I get an amen? Amen. Don't blame God for the bad. Seek him in the trial. And if you find yourself wrapped up in a rope, repent, turn to God, and ask for deliverance in Jesus' name. We have a prayer ministry that we're starting to actually help you deliver you from strongholds. We know it's not that simple. We know it's complex, but we know there's power in the name of Jesus. If you're here for the very first time, let me just tell you this. Mosaic is a church, if I'm the only one on this pulpit, will believe in the power and the blood of Jesus Christ. We'll believe in the unity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll believe that we have the ability to finish the Great Commission right here, right now, and that all of us have a role to play. And we will continue to demonstrate it. We will continue to teach it, and we will continue to proclaim it, regardless of what anybody says. Can I get an amen? Amen. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up as we conclude. Let me pray with you. Lord Jesus, I pray right now that you would bless each and every individual that's been here today, and that you would give them exactly what they need as a result of what your word says. We know it's been active, and we know it's true, and we pray that you would really have your way with each and every one of us and that we could truly follow you. And I pray that today you would enable us to have the courage to respond to what you want us to respond to. So hear our cry today. Enable us to be what you want us to be. And I pray today your spirit would give us what we need. In Jesus' name, amen. Look up this way as we conclude. I'm wondering here today how many of you relate to the rope. And yet, everything inside you says, I don't want anybody else to know. That's pride. And the one thing that pride does is it isolates you. And the one thing that isolates you allows strongholds into your life. Confess your sin. We'll talk about it later in James. Confess your sin. That's scary. Confess your sin to whom? To one another. It's easy to confess it to God, which you need to do. But to one another. Then it says, pray for each other. And then you will be healed. So some people, I'm here to tell you, the rope could drop. And you may never have another opportunity. So it's my responsibility as your pastor to give you that opportunity. Some of you are going through it today and it's not about a rope. It's just about I need endurance and I need to see alongside of this because I just want to give up. I can't keep keeping on. I'm here to tell you that you have a loving Father. When you get to the end of your rope, that's when he comes in and does what he needs to do. You don't have to be this super Christian, got it all together person. You just need to be who you are. That's the power of the church. My prayer is that this moment could be something that could change the course of your life, that you could be the man or the woman that God has for you, young and old alike. So here's what I want to do. I'm going to ask everybody to stand with me. And I want us to sing chorus through. And as we sing a chorus through, I'm going to invite anybody that what I just said, kind of relates to you, and you'd like to come forward and physically. Why do I have people come forward? Let me just clarify this. I'm always teaching. There's nothing magical up here at all, just so you know that. You can do it in your seat, you can do it in your car, you can do it in your house. But there's something powerful when you have the humility to bow in front of brothers and sisters, whatever it is, and say, the Bible says, come near to me, and I will come near to you. Seek me with all your heart, and you will find me. So, if there's something that's, God is, your heart's about to jump out of your chest, and this passage, James 1:1-18, is speaking to you today, and you know you need to respond to that, as they sing this chorus, if there's anybody, maybe there's just one person that needs to come and kneel of a time of prayer before we leave, I invite you to do that right now. So will you guys lead us? If anybody needs to come, now would be the time to do that.